Matthew chapter 9, how many of you are reading ahead? Four of you. Good. That's way up from one. Come on, you guys. No homework, no dress code. We don't beg you for money. What we beg you is read your Bibles. Bring your Bibles. Read ahead. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And he entered into a ship, and he passed over, and he came into his own country." He is leaving the area of the Gadarenes where he delivered the demoniac. The people of the area came out and begged him to leave their coasts, no doubt through the swine that had perished, and Jesus bade for that business. They've asked him to depart. He gets into the boat. He crosses back over, and he comes, Mark tells us clearly, back to Capernaum. It calls it his own city because that's where he had centered his ministry at that point. And behold, they, and we're going to talk about they, because it says consider, and Matthew was there. They brought to him a man sick of the palsy, paralyticus, paralyticon. He's a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, notice, seeing their faith, we're going to talk about how he saw that, said to the man of the palsy, sick of the palsy, that was paralyzed, "Son, be of good cheer." And then he says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." That's the first time in the New Testament we have Jesus saying to anyone, "Your sins are forgiven." We know that he's a preacher, the Sermon on the Mount. We know that he has authority over the physical realm. He has healed the leper. He's opened eyes of the blind. We know he has authority over the natural realm. He's rebuked the wind and the sea. We know he has authority over the spiritual realm. He has delivered the demoniac. But now for the first time, he's saying to someone, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, for you and I, we're Christians. That is the center of Christianity. A lot of other great things go on in the church. There's married couple retreats and this and that and all kinds of fellowships and all kinds of stuff and potlucks and potters. But those are all addendum to the center of Christianity happens to be the forgiveness of sins. That isn't true in Islam or in Hinduism or in other religious forms. The center of Christianity is the forgiveness of sins, and we take that for granted because we hear about it all the time. But it tells us here, and Luke chapter 5, verse 17 tells us, there were gathered unto him at this point doctors and of the law and scribes and Pharisees from all of the towns in Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem. There's a huge crowd there. There's about 10,000 people in Capernaum at this point in time, population. And the masses of people are gathered to hear him. And the scribes and the doctors of the law are dissecting every single phrase. They are there looking for a fault. He's already cleansed the temple once. There's already a tension growing between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He's sending lepers there to be examined and to have offerings offered that have never been offered in the history of the nation, causing Caiaphas and Annas to look at the offerings for the cleansing of a leper. So they're there watching, and they hear, "Thy sins are forgiven." That was staggering for them. They're going to say, "This man is committing blasphemy." Matthew gives us that much. Mark and Luke say, only God can forgive sins. They're saying two things. One of them's true, one of them's not true. "This man committeth blasphemy" is not true, because the second thing they said is true. Only God can forgive sin. Sin is a violation against God. And because it is against God, then it is a divine prerogative to forgive sin. He is the one who has sinned against. Only God himself then can forgive sin. But that's who happened to be in their midst forgiving sin, was God. Paul says, we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the first half of what they said, "This man committeth blasphemy," was not true, because the second part of what they said was true. Only God can forgive sins. And there he was. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Jesus noticed this, knowing their thoughts, and he knew the thoughts of the paralytic, he knew the thoughts of his friends, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Now Jesus is dissecting their motives, not just what they're saying. For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Please take notice. But that you may know, now his action will be so that they may know, that the Son of Man, they knew that phrase from Daniel 7, the one who would inherit the kingdom, that you may know the Son of Man has power, literally authority, on earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go unto thy house. And remarkably it says, and he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled. Literally, they feared, and they glorified God, which had given such power unto men. We meet this paralytic. Is he paralyzed from the neck down? We don't know. Are his arms paralyzed and his legs? We're not sure. Every indication seems to put this guy in front of us in a horizontal existence. We don't get any sense that he's sitting himself up, that he's helping here anywhere. It would seem that this man is paralyzed. Was he born that way? We don't know. Was it through a disease? We don't know. Through an accident? We don't know. Had he gotten drunk and gotten a fist fight and fallen? We don't know. There may be sin attached to it. All illness is ultimately the effect of sin because of Adam and Eve falling in the garden. Creation is ruined. All sickness is not the result of personal sin. This guy is paralyzed. I tend to think that it happened somewhere along the way because he's got friends. He didn't make them after he was paralyzed, if he was born that way. It seems that somewhere along the way this happened, and he has friends. He doesn't have hope. There are no therapies. There's no rehab centers. There is none of the technology that may make life a little easier for a paralytic these days. There's no wheelchair where he can move his hand. There's no computer that he can communicate with someone else. There's no neurosurgeons, no specialists, no stem cell research, no breakthrough on the horizon. The man is hopeless. His existence is laying on a mat. No doubt he's filled with bed sores. His life is one of complete dependency for a drink of water, for something to eat, for any need. Complete humiliation every time his bowels move. Complete isolation. Brokenness. Hopelessness. He's got two things that I notice. He has a house, it says. Is it his parents' house? Is he a young man? Is it a house where he lives with his wife and children, but he's paralyzed? Is he an old man, and is it his son's home or his daughter's home? There's a house involved. He has that. And the other thing he has, remarkably, is he got these four friends, and we got to like these guys. This day began in the monotony and the struggle of every day of this guy's life that he expected to live out till he breathed his last. And here come his four friends running. I don't know what kind of explanation they gave him. They were excited. They ran in. They grabbed the litter. They start head out the door with him. He couldn't argue. What are you guys doing? The Nazarene. He's here. The Nazarene. The prophet. From Galilee. He's here. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's cleansed lepers. We know if we get you there. It tells us that there were thousands. The house was swamped with people. And no doubt, here come these guys running with their buddy, and they can't get close. The religious crowd is shooing them away. You should have got here early. You wanted a parking spot close. You should have got here. Well, we got here. We got here early. That's why we got a parking spot. You know, the people that are there, be quiet. You know, they're trying to get in with their friend from different angles. They back up and they brainstorm. Can't get in the house. And it says that Jesus is there. And I love what Mark says. He's preaching the word. There's so much nonsense preached these days. I like Jesus' example, and he could have preached anything better than anybody, preaching the word. In fact, it's not the word kerusso. He's not proclaiming. It's a word that means speaking or talking. It's used for the prattle of children sometimes in the Greek. Jesus is sitting in the midst of this crowd of doctors and scribes, and he's talking about the kingdom. He's teaching the word. These guys figure the only way we can get near him is on the roof. The guy in the litter is probably saying, can't we try another day? What are you guys doing? Come back tomorrow. What are you doing? You know, and so they go. Josephus tells us some of the houses were close enough that they, on those houses, they had a flat roof. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, pray that your flight is not in winter, neither on the Sabbath. Those are on the housetop, not to go down, because in the evening they go sit on their housetop. And the houses that were close enough together, they called the road of roofs, that you could jump from one roof to the other through the community. And you can see them passing this, jumping this guy saying, what are you going to take me home? You guys are crazy, you know. And they finally get to the house where Jesus is. And it's probably Peter's house. We don't know for sure. The tradition tells us that. But because Mark was a disciple of Peter, and Mark's gospel is the one who gives us the most information about digging a hole in the roof, I get a feeling that it was Peter's house, because he seems really to have taken note that his roof got ripped open. They get to that roof, and they're saying, okay, here's X marks. This is where he's sitting, right? We think it's right here. And Mark's gospel tells us they actually began to tear up the tile and dig through the roof. The houses were made of stone. They were stuccoed. The roof structures would be a beam, and then there would be thinner sticks, and then there'd be a plaster, a mud. Sometimes they were thick. You could walk on them. It felt like you were walking on the ground, but it was soft enough. They're digging with something. And the guys up there, I'm sure, humiliated on top of his normal humiliation in life. And imagine what it'd be like sitting here in a Bible study. All of a sudden, somebody's pounding on the roof, ripping up the corrugated steel. You know, that's what's happening. In the middle of the Bible study, goom, 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 you know, and all of a sudden, boom, now smoke is, you know, because dust is falling and plaster, and there's a shaft of light comes into the room. Everybody's backing up. I wonder if Jesus got up and backed up and looked. He knew what was going on. Fingers are coming through the hole, pulling back the plaster, pulling back the sticks, you know. The guy on the litter's got to be yelling, it ain't me, it's not my idea, I didn't tell him to do it. You know, he's up there. And I don't think they made the hole big enough to let him down horizontal. I think they probably strapped him on his litter and slid him through. And then the people down below got one end and they got him down. And must have laid him in his horizontal existence. And he sees this silhouette through the smoke and the light over top of him. And he's terrified. He's paralyzed physically. He's paralyzed another way, spiritually, emotionally. I look at these friends and I think, what would cause these men to do this? Jesus saw their faith. And I think at least two things. One is, these four guys loved their friend. What extent will you go to get a friend or a relative or a coworker or a classmate to Jesus Christ? What will you do? Because you got to get them past people. You got to get them past a religious crowd that shoo them away sometimes. Sometimes you got to get them through existing structures. You know, there's religious systems that need somebody to tear a hole in the roof and let some light in these days. What would you do to get your friend to Jesus? One thing I see is they really love their friend. But The overriding thing is these men were convinced if they could plop their friend down in front of Jesus, something would happen. They're convinced of that. They have utter confidence that Jesus will not be benign or static. If we can drop him down, we can just plop him in front of Jesus. Who cares whether everybody's upset? Something's going to happen. And they lower him down. There's guys looking up. And finally sees the face of God. Evidently, at that moment, he's in tremendous conviction. In his mind, evidently, somehow his condition is related to his sin. He is being tortured internally, and nobody can see that but Jesus. Not his friends, not the scribes, not the crowds. And Jesus is going to say three things to this guy. He's going to say, first, son, be of good cheer. Second, thy sins are forgiven. And lastly, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy house. He's going to say three things. And they're all remarkable. First thing he says is, son, be of good cheer. Imagine what this guy expected to hear. He's laying there. He's under conviction. He has this tremendous sense. This is a prophet of God. This is a holy man. And what's going to come out of his mouth? The first thing that comes out of his mouth is, son. Now, I have two of them. And I can never explain to them or to anyone else what it means to me to look into one of their faces and say, son. No other man on the planet will ever get to do that with those two boys. Or my two daughters, to look at them and say, sweetheart. No one else. I have that privilege alone and would trade nothing for it. But Jesus uses a diminutive form, technon, which is actually child. It's more tender. He looks down at this man and says, child. My child's inserted because it's insinuated. Child. Now look, he doesn't, then he says, be of good courage, it says here. Be of good cheer. It's don't be afraid. He doesn't, but it's not an exhortation. It's a comfort. He's not saying, cheer up, cheerio, hip hip, you know. Keep your chin up. I know it's tough being a paralytic, but hang in there. That would be ridiculous. It's not exhortive. It's informative. And it isn't be of good cheer. And it isn't literally don't be afraid. It's this. Child, there is nothing to be afraid of. Child, you need not be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. Explains what was going on inside the man. And then he adds this to give comfort. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, nobody was happy about that, except for Jesus and the paralytic. His friend said, no, not the sins, the legs. The forgiveness is good, but the healing thing. You know what I mean? Your sins are like, oh, we think we dug through the roof. That's how his sins could be forgiven. Tell him, get up. That's what we want. And, you know, Jesus sees them. They're like four little boys on the roof. You know, they're lowering them down. He sees their faith. It says Jesus saw their faith. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people, are sitting there saying, no, blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God. And they knew from Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, Psalm 103, different places where God reserves the divine prerogative to forgive sins. No one can. But their problem was this. Jesus would have to say to the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, they were the copy machines. They didn't have printing presses. They were copied by hand, the scripture. He said, you search the scripture because in them you think you have life. But these are they that testify of me. And what Jesus had to say to the religious leaders of his day is, you study theology, you've got it all nailed down, but the problem is you don't have a personal experience with the one that the scriptures testify of. The most profound theology is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said to the religious leaders, you're in the way. You think you know. But these are they that testify of me. You're missing a lot here. And I'll tell you something. There are Christian bookstores are filled with books today about self-esteem, about how to do this, how to do that, and all kinds of stuff that lessen the importance of getting someone face-to-face with Jesus Christ. Because the only life-changing that takes place there. His friends dug through the roof because there was no therapy, there was no program, there was no counseling, there was no resource they had that could change this guy's life. And again, any program there is only has value to the degree that it brings the individual face-to-face with the living Savior, Jesus Christ. If it doesn't do that, it isn't worth anything, and lives aren't being changed, and the church is away from redemption and to all kinds of other things. And if there's ever going to be a revival in my life and in your life and in this church and in this country, it's going to be when we come face to face with Jesus again, with Jesus Christ. They weren't happy, the religious leaders, but Jesus was happy. I have to believe he had a smile on his face when he said, son, no need to fear. Your sins are forgiven. And I bet that guy laying on that litter felt 1,000,000 pounds come off of his back as he looked into the face of Christ. And I don't think in the years to come he regretted that litter, because it was that litter that brought him face to face with Jesus. It was that litter that brought that crowd and those religious leaders and his friends face to face with Jesus. And it was that litter that will bring people here today and around the world as they read this testimony face to face with Jesus. I mean, what sense would it have been if Jesus would have healed him physically and sent him away and not forgiven his sins? He would have deteriorated. The body that Jesus healed would have fallen apart. He'd had prostate problems. His teeth would have fallen out. His hearing would have gone bad. His friends would have said, remember the day Jesus healed you? He said, You know, I mean, the body would have fallen apart. The physical frame would have disintegrated. Forgiveness never needs to be repaired. It never gets old. It's once and for all. And when we're forgiven, we're on our way to heaven to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. And I don't think this guy ever regretted the litter after this. Some people, oh, I had an abusive past. I had all of this trouble in my life. How many of you here today had a terrible past, had difficult circumstances, but those were the things that ushered you right into the presence of Jesus Christ, and now you're here saved? Can I see your hands, please? Okay. The rest of you don't know how you got here, I know. You were born Christian. You came out quoting verses. I understand. There's some of those. Your sins are forgiven. This man blasphemeth, the religious leaders think. No man can forgive sin but God. Jesus turns to them and says, let me ask you a question. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk. Now, on the surface, it's a no-brainer. Because you can say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, and there's no observable proof of that. But if you say to somebody, take up your bed and walk, and they don't do it, then they know you're a phony. So for you and I as Christians, that's the answer right on the surface. But to these scribes, to these religious leaders, they thought, well, it's more difficult to say your sins are forgiven. We have Moses. He did miracles. We have Elijah. He did miracles, raised the dead. We have Elisha. They were miracle workers, but they never told anybody their sins were forgiven. You can't say that. And Jesus then is going to do the sign to bear testimony to the word that he was speaking. That's why signs and wonders happen in the book of Acts. It wasn't like we see so much on the television today, guys using the scripture to support the miraculous ministry. It was miracles, signs, and wonders being granted to bear testimony to the fact that Christ had died for our sins and was risen from the dead. Here, they're going to understand, because whether they talked about Moses, Elisha, Elijah, they would all agree that it was God working through those men. He did miracles through them. Now, Jesus said something they said is blasphemy. Your sins are forgiven. If Jesus now says to the man, get up and walk, and he does it, the scribes and the doctors of the law have to agree that God just endorsed this man's ministry, even though he's telling sinners they can be forgiven. And the crowd sitting there thinking, is it possible that it's that easy to have your sins forgiven? Look, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you may ask yourself that question. Is it possible that it's just that easy to have your sins forgiven? It's not just possible, it's the only way that it could happen. It's the only way that it could happen. Jesus, that you might know, that the Son of Man has not power, it's not just that he had miracle power, he had authority, exousia, that the Son of Man has authority. And please take note, on earth, to forgive sins. Not once you're gone from the earth, not out of purgatory, on earth. Here's the challenge for you today. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can only come to Him while you're alive. Once you pass out of this world, there is no chance. So again, you'll see that Christian t-shirt, born twice, die once. You're born physically, then you're born again spiritually. You only die once, a physical death. Born once, that's just physically, you're never born again. It says die twice, because you're going to die physically and you're going to die eternally. Jesus has authority, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, to forgive sin on earth. Anybody in this room, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what kind of paralysis it's caused in your life, it doesn't matter how crippled you are from your sin, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've committed murder, it doesn't matter how filthy you feel, it doesn't matter how broken you feel, he will say to you today, child, there's nothing to be afraid of. Your sins are forgiven. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it is that simple. Religious people might scream. The crowds may not be able to do anything for you. There may be no program. But if you come face to face with Jesus Christ today, not with Calvary Chapel, not with church, not with religion, but with relationship, face to face with Jesus, he says there's nothing to be afraid of. Your sins are forgiven if you'll come. But, he says to the religious leaders, that you might know, this is what I want you to know, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man who was paralyzed, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And beautifully it just says, and he arose. Think of that. Those of you who have been through surgery and have laid around convalescing, you know what the word atrophy means. My son Mike blew out his ACL and it took a couple weeks for him to start getting back up again. He had muscles, his quads, his muscles were atrophied in a short amount of time. Some of you that are older, you end up in a hospital, you know then you have to go through therapy, you have to walking with a walker trying to get back, because muscles atrophy so quickly. Imagine this guy, his arms were spindles. His legs were skin over bone. There's no therapy here. There's no rehab. Jesus says, get up, take your bed, and go home. He doesn't say, well, it's going to take a few months for me to get some. He's up. Why? Because the same person said, let there be light. The same person that says, in the beginning, God created, bara, ex nihilo. He created something from nothing. He created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because he spoke and it came into existence. There was nothing. It's hard for you and I to imagine what nothing is. It wasn't like there was empty space with no planets and no stars. There was nothing. The only thing I can come close to it is, it's what I thought in high school. Sadly, I wasn't saved. I wasn't, you know. He made something out of nothing. That's where the world came from, because he spoke it into existence. And when he spoke to this man, he spoke to his neurons, to his tendons, to his arteries, to his muscles. And he said to the whole man, get up. Just imagine. This guy got up. You know that when he left, that crowd that wouldn't let him in parted like the Red Sea. Out in the street were his four buddies jumping around. You know, they were praising the Lord, you know. I don't know if he was living with his parents or his wife. He came home, you know, and he said, hey, look at these calves. Look at these quads. Look at these lats. Look at these biceps. Look at this, you know, just. But I'll tell you what he thought when he sat alone. I can walk, but I can walk to the synagogue because my sins are forgiven. I can move, but I can go to the temple in Jerusalem because my sins are forgiven. I can worship. I can sing. I can lay down now because I want to. Lay on my face in his presence, not because I have to. Changed, transformed. Where are you in the picture? Are you, everybody but Jesus, please. None of you go there. You find yourself in the friends. Do you have somebody you're so desperate to get to Jesus, you're willing to tear a hole in the roof to do it? You have a friend that you say, you know, I just know in my heart, if I can get this person to Jesus, Jesus is going to do something with him. That's a great place to be. Are you in the place of the religious leaders? I can't believe he's telling this guy he's forgiven. Because sadly, sometimes we see in marriages, we see in circumstances here, where someone's life will change. And they'll start to have a testimony and say, you know, I believe Christ has forgiven me. And there's someone around them who they have hurt so long and so much that almost take the place of the Pharisee and scribe and say, I can't believe that. I can't believe they're transferred. I can't believe they're forgiven. How many times, even in marriage counseling, where the husband has wronged the wife for a long time, we see the wife unwilling to relent, even when Jesus has genuinely done something. And you understand the process. Trust has to be built again and so forth. Or the husband to the wife, or a friend, a brother to a brother. Are you in that place where you're looking at someone that was paralyzed and crippled with sin and you never thought would change, and Jesus has spoken to them and they're standing talking about God's love, and you're thinking, you're a phony. Don't tell me that. I'm not going to surrender to that. I'm not going to be vulnerable to this. Are you in the position of the man? Again, I don't think he ever resented his sufferings. David would say this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. This man never resented those years, because those difficulties were his chaperones to bring him to Jesus, face to face with the living Savior. I encourage you, if you're still struggling with something, some hatred, some bitterness, some pain from the past, remember, there are people out there who never suffer, raised with a silver spoon, and they die, and they're lost. They go to hell. You and I, my life, your life, it was the brokenness, the emptiness, the paralysis so often that brought us to his presence. And we came face to face with Jesus, and we danced away. We went home and showed everybody. And then we get so busy, and like David, we fall, we make mistakes, we have to say, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Paul says, I'm concerned that you might be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Or he said to the Colossians, as you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Or Paul saying, look, I've got all the credentials. I got everything nailed on the wall, but I count it all as dung that I might know him. Is that at the center of our being? It needs to be at the center of my life. If you don't need it, pray for me. That Jesus would once again be so real and so alive to us that it would start a flame, a burning in our hearts. He doesn't break a bruised reed, and he doesn't quench a smoking flax. And he's willing to fan that back to flame in his presence as we love him, as we're before him. And let it ignite something in this church, in this city, in this country. Lord, we search the scriptures. We study them every week. But these are they that testify of you. Who cares what our theological position is unless it is a position in relationship with the risen, living Savior, Jesus Christ? Let it bring us there. Let's stand. Let's pray. We'll sing a last song together. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I encourage you. You want to come up at the end of the service while we're singing, you can walk down and stand here. We'd love to give you a Bible if you want to accept Christ publicly. If you want to come when the service is over, the pastors and elders will be here. We'd love to pray with you. But please, you're not coming to Calvary Chapel. You're not coming to a denomination. We're not playing church. God doesn't want to play church, and he doesn't want to play phony spiritual games. He loves you so much, he paid the ultimate price for the forgiveness of your sins so that he can say to you, there's no need to fear. Your sins are forgiven. You come in simple faith to Christ, turning away from your sin, turning to Jesus Christ. In simplicity, in childlike faith, you bring all of your paralysis to him. And if that's you this morning, and he's speaking to your heart, you come. Father, I know you've overheard. And Lord, we look at these things, and we need to be renewed as we pass through these passages, Lord. We see and we hear and we embrace those things, Lord, that seem to have atrophied in our lives. Of love and of fellowship, of communion with you, of simplicity, of Lord, returning to our first love, as you say. Let that happen in our lives, Lord. Let these things that we study in the Gospel of Matthew fill us with wonder again, Lord. Let it ignite a flame in us that burns on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Lord, as we seek you, as we find your presence, as we give our lives to you, as we remember how you dealt with our paralysis emotionally, physically. And Lord, we pray for any here today that may not know you. Your word says you add to the church daily such as should be saved. Lord, if there are those sons and daughters, those that you would stoop down to today and call your children, take away their fear, forgive their sins, Lord, then we leave it to you to draw them today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.